Thank you.
All right, Lou, would you like to play a music where we can meditate upon Christ? And as Bruce so often says, let us know that he is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indeed, great is thy faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father, we confess that we are unfaithful so much of the time, but we thank you for the promise of your word, Lord, that even when we are unfaithful, Lord Jesus, you remain faithful. And it is that faithfulness, Lord, that we are so grateful for, that you will neither leave us nor forsake us, and that you have promised us that we will never be snatched from your hand, and that we will have eternal life because of you. We thank you, Father. We pray this morning that you would instruct us in your word, that you would use me, your weak and sinful servant, that we may profit from this study of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you notice on your handout that we're going to be talking about Psalm 2 this morning. We're taking a little break from 1 Peter. I just found out Monday that I was going to be teaching today. And you may be wondering, well, why this portion of Scripture? Out of all of the Scriptures that I could have chosen, why this Scripture? Well, unless you've been in a cave somewhere, you know the events that occurred 2 weeks ago, the Supreme Court debacle, as I call it, attempting to redefine marriage. They haven't really done that, but they've certainly attempted to do that. And I heard a sermon from a pastor, one of my favorite pastors in South Carolina, Carl Robbins, entitled The Reign of Christ Over Wicked Nations. And, you know, I thought, wow, there's a lot here. And so this psalm really, I believe, talks about why things are the way they are today. You know, I'll be referring now and then to what happened 2 weeks ago, not exclusively, but we know that all Scripture is profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness and teaching as well. And this Scripture, this passage, has a lot to say about the world in which we live and its events. It gives us fear. There's a lot of scary stuff in here, but there's also great comfort, as we're going to find out. So let us pay attention here to the very word of God found in Psalm 2. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Psalm 25, Psalm 2 was written by King David. That's according to Acts chapter 4, verse 25. It's a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that predicts and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to me. I used to be on our credentials committee in Presbytery, and people would come up, pastors would be coming up for ordination, and they would be asked to name some messianic psalms. And one guy who wasn't sure he could name them off the top, he said, well, all 150 of them. That's a clever answer, but there are certain psalms that are messianic, that really key in on Christ. Now, this one, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and it strikes me that this is this Psalm 2 is one of only a few psalms that is not a prayer. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 37, and Psalm 133 are just statements. They're not prayers. But along with Psalm 110, Christ's coronation psalm, Psalm 2 is the most often quoted passage in the New Testament. It's quoted twice in Acts, twice in Hebrews, and three times in the book of Revelation. So something that is quoted so much in the New Testament is worth paying attention to, don't you think? Yes. Carl Robbins refers to this psalm as a drama in four acts, and that's why I have written on Act 1, Act 2, etc. So let's dive in. Act 1 is verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Now, King David is the speaker here, and the scene happens on earth. It's a rhetorical question. It's a question of disbelief. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Or as the King James Version says, the people imagine a vain thing. I can't read this passage without, in my mind, hearing Handel's Messiah and that operatic tenor, singing that portion of Scripture. Why do the nations rage? And, if you like it, all well and good. If you don't, well, I think that you need to examine the state of your soul. I'm just kidding, just kidding. But anyway, the intense, unrelenting anger. We think of road rage, for example. We're all familiar with that kind of thing. It's akin to Acts chapter 7, when the people yelled and gnashed their teeth at Stephen before stoning him. We talk a lot about conspiracies today. And what we usually think of conspiracy, we think of boogeymen under the bed trying to poison our water or pollute our air or whatever, or mess up the internet, or certain international organizations like the Trilateral Commission or something. But this is something bigger and much more sinister. This is the ultimate conspiracy. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Is it the concerted, determined effort against the Lord and against his anointed one, against his Messiah, against his Christ, if you will. Now, it's incredible and unbelievable on the face of it that this could happen. After all, this is against God. This is against the one who created us. This is the one who gives us life and breath and everything, according to Acts 17. This is the God who satisfies our mouth with good things, according to Psalm 103. This is the God who sends his rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust, according to Matthew 5, from whom comes every perfect gift, according to James 1. And yet, the world is raging against him, unless we think, oh, well, you know, we're better than they are. Don't forget, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages of scriptures, we were born that way. We were just as bad and would continue in that if it were not for God's grace, right? John Gerstner said, as a parody to the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself, that man, in his sin, hates God, hates his fellow man, and himself most of all. All right? We have that attitude here, don't we? Man, if he could, would kill God and does kill God's representatives, as we see throughout the century with the persecution in many parts of the world even today. All right? They did that very thing when God in the flesh was here on earth, didn't they? At his birth, a king, the wicked, demonic Herod, plotted in vain, but nevertheless he plotted to do just that. All right? And notice, they plot in vain. John Gerstner refers to Satan and his minions as the supreme blockhead, the ultimate dummy. Satan knows that he can't possibly defeat God, and yet he keeps on trying to do that very thing, and of course his people willingly follow him. John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and it is your will to, your desire to do his will. Okay, so it's a classic definition of insanity, you know, to do the same thing over and over again and hope for different results. But Satan is that way. These rulers, past and present, say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, what do you think of when you think of bonds and cords? You think of restraint, don't you? And it shows the Satan-instigated attitude of sinful man against God's law. It goes back to Eden, as Satan confronted Eve. You know, has God really said you're not to eat from that tree? Why, he doesn't really love you. If he loved you, that tree wouldn't be there. That restriction wouldn't be there. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't want you to be free. And what's he saying today? The same kind of thing. Why, you know, if God really loved you, you can have sex with whoever you want and have no consequences. You know, you can vent out your anger and commit any sin you want to. And, you know, sin is pleasurable. We know that. But if God really loved you, he wouldn't have this law to hang around your neck and to restrain you. You know, God's raining on your parade. Now, we know, as those who have been redeemed by Christ, that the very opposite of truth. The law is for our good, all right? But that's only by God's grace that we know that. And we see the consequences today of people throwing God's law off. They want to eliminate God's rule. It's as old as Babel, isn't it? They set up the Tower of Babel, and the Lord said, well, I'm going to have to confound your languages because you want to get rid of my rule. Pharaoh in Egypt, you know, who is the Lord that I should serve him? The opposition to Christ when he was on earth, even to the point of political and theological enemies getting together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Herod and Pilate becoming friends. Rome and the Jews, all right? In the 17th and 18th century, we had the Enlightenment, where people said, well, it's science and reason that are the authority. We don't need God's revelation anymore. And, of course, it expressed itself in the violence of the French Revolution. And sorry, patriotic Americans, but even some of the founders of our own country, Jefferson, Thomas Paine, Franklin, same kind of thinking, all right? Of course, later on, we have the publication of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, all right? And Darwin may not have intended this, but the Origin of Species and Darwin's theory of evolution, in my opinion, is the definitive epitome of the sentiment expressed here in verse 3, of casting God off and his rule, all right? Because after all, Darwin and his bulldog, Aldous Huxley, said, oh my goodness, this is great, we don't need God anymore. We have the Big Bang. All of this is natural selection, just happened by itself. It requires more faith to believe that than to believe what's said in the Bible, all right? And we have it in academia today. Many of you young people today know this, who've gone to school or who have kids in school, all right? Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, all those kinds of people. Not even accepting in certain public schools. I remember it happened 10 years ago in eastern Pennsylvania, where they wouldn't even have the option of intelligent design being taught in public schools. And of course, ideas of Darwin, survival of the fittest and natural selection, of course, came home to roost in the communist revolution in Russia and China, Nazism in Germany, resulting in untold bloodshed. And of course, what do we have today in this country, in our public school system? God is all but out the door, and the theory of evolution is what reigns. And then we have five senior citizens determining for us what marriage is, all right? They even, in their ruling, use the word autonomy, that men ought to marry men or women ought to marry women in their autonomy, all right? So, this is the picture of the world and predicted so many years ago by King David. Okay, now we come to Act 2, verses 4 through 6. And now we have God speaking. And what is God's response? Is it, hey, guys, I understand. Everyone has his own truth. What's true for me may not necessarily be true for you. And I love you. I have a wonderful plan for your life. So let's just all get along, worship anyone or no one. It doesn't matter. No. The scripture says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, I remember a long time ago, there used to be a program on TV called Pittsburgh Today. And there was a guest that they had on, a Catholic priest who was a comedian on the side. And he said, did you know that the scripture says that God, he who sits in the heavens laughs? I said, yes, but what kind of laughter is that? I didn't say it. I didn't talk to the TV. I just thought it. When the TV talks to me, I'll realize something's really wrong. But anyway, what kind of laughter is this? Is this a laughter of amusement or delight? No, it's derision. It's mocking. It's scorn. Even in Handel's Messiah, the opera guy sings, he who sits in the heavens loves them to scorn. Even Handel realized that this is scorn, not, the laughter of amusement. If you ever get a chance sometime today, read the end of Proverbs chapter 1, where God says, because you will have none of my reproof and will have none of my counsel, I will mock you when calamity strikes you. When you come to me, when you cry to me, I will not answer you. A dreadful passage. Now, on the handout here, I have Isaiah 40, 21 through 24. Rich Clark, would you read that for us, please?
Maybe.
Okay.
Isaiah 40.
Here, Rich. I'm sorry, I didn't know you had. I'm sorry. Okay, all right.
Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told of you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble.
Yeah, wow, you know, God regards the nations as nothing and its inhabitants as grasshoppers. What an analogy. And, you know, God really does have a sense of humor. Think, for example, biblically, Nebuchadnezzar, all right? Oh, look at great Babylon that I have built. Fall down before that image and worship me. And what does God say? Okay, if you're going to do that, I'm going to make you insane and turn you, for all intents and purposes, into an animal until you acknowledge me, all right? Tower of Babel, as I just said, where people said, we're going to build this tower to the heaven to express our autonomy. Well, God says, I'm just going to confound your language. You're not going to be able to understand what you're saying to each other. Or how about Jesus coming out of that tomb on the third day? Oh, Satan and his hosts and the Pharisees and the Roman officials thought, we got him, we got him. No, but Jesus came out of the tomb and God was up there laughing. You know, Voltaire, the atheist, Frenchman, claimed that 100 years after his death, Christianity would be extinct. And his house was used to publish Bibles. Yeah. Yeah, God does have a sense of humor, doesn't he? Okay. And God sits in the heavens and laughs at five Supreme Court justices, senior citizens who want to redefine marriage. All right? Yeah. And this laughter is not the laughter, as I said, of delight. It's wrath and fury. All right? Now, that's a concept that has all but disappeared from our culture today, from to be sure, and also, unfortunately, from many churches today. For many of you, maybe you haven't heard for a long time, if ever, a sermon on the wrath of God. I dare to say that more is spoken, particularly in the Old Testament, about God's wrath than about God's love. And if we neglect that very important attribute of God, then we are guilty, as Bruce has said so many times, of worshiping the God of human imagination rather than the God of biblical revelation. Now, remember, God's wrath is not like our wrath. God's wrath is his settled indignation against evil. It's not like our irrational, selfish wrath, all right? God's wrath is a good thing. And he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, as I've said before, we Americans are allergic to the concept of a king, aren't we? Oh, we're fascinated when we see coverage, for example, of Prince William and Kate, or in the earlier decades, Prince Charles and Princess Diana. But basically, we just don't like to be told what to do. It goes back to the American Revolution, doesn't it? John Guest, when he came to this country, was in Philadelphia and noticed a sign on one of the shops, we serve no sovereign here. And he said, you know, how in the world am I going to preach the gospel when people serve no sovereign, when God is sovereign? He is the benevolent dictator. You know, he has set his king on Zion. Folks, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's a sovereign monarchy. God doesn't say, well, you know, yeah, I've set my king, but, you know, it's up for a majority vote. And if you don't like it, that's fine. I'll come up with plan B. No, there is no plan B. You know, God says, I have set my king on Zion. You will either come to him or you don't come. It's as simple as that. I've set my king on Zion, and you either bow before him and worship him or you're toast. All right? That's the way it is. Yeah, that's the way it is. All right? We have no say-so in the matter. And of course, by God's grace, we wouldn't have it any other way, right? You know, to know the sweetness of Christ, to know the wonder of our Savior, of our King. And even though we still sin, oh, we long to worship Christ. We long to see his face. Amen and amen. All right. Now, in Acts 3, we have this king, this anointed one, this Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking, verses 7 through 9. He says, I will tell of the decree. Now, this is an eternal decree, all right? Alongside the great doctrine of election that Bruce talks about with us so much. This is alongside of that. This is the eternal counsel of God, all right? And this is the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You know, this is what it's all about, folks. I don't mean to sound tacky, but this is why the world turns. This is why we have life. This is why life goes on. What's it all about? It's about the King. It's about Jesus. As Bruce is so fond of saying, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about you and me in worship. It's not about you and me in our occupation. It's not about the world and its entertainment or whatever. It's that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Sig, I remember a few months ago, you asked me, well, now, why did God go through all the trouble, you know, of all this evil in the world and, you know, everything in the Old Testament leading up to the Messiah, the sacrificial laws and everything. Why couldn't he just come and set up his kingdom and we didn't have to go through all this mess? It was because of Jesus. It's because of the glory of Christ. You know, evil was in the world so that Jesus would come and destroy it. And his sacrifice, so that we would appreciate his love and in a way that we would not be able to do otherwise. All right?
But Don, if Adam had done his job, Christ would not have come.
Exactly. Exactly.
So I'm not sure I understand your response that the reason there's sin is so we can show God's glory.
Well, as I said before, this is, you know, the eternal counsel of God is that Christ chose us from before the foundation of the world and sin entered into the picture. I mean, I don't understand it fully myself. It's a mystery of mysteries.
Well, the fact is Adam did not do his job. So,
exactly. Well, yes, he did have it already planned, and that's of course, something that we don't quite understand, but what I'm trying to get at is that it's all, this world, you know, everything happening, is Shakespeare was wrong in Macbeth. You know, this world is not a tale told by idiots, a stage on which signifying nothing. I garbled it. I got it all wrong, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, that view is the view of modern man. It's the view of evolution, but you know, it's Christ is what it's all about. Let's keep that in mind. But he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now there are two major interpretations of this verse. What does this mean? Well, first of all, we know that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is eternally begotten of the Father. I did not put John 1, 1 through 3 on the handout. I forgot to do that, but let me just recite it to you here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made, all right? Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is co-equal and co-eternal, eternally begotten of the Father. Some of you say the Nicene Creed in your worship services on Sundays. I said it in my church last Sunday. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, eternally begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made. Of course, it's also in one of our beloved Christmas carols. The second verse of O Come All Ye Faithful has those words too. Christ is the God-man, and we must hold to this doctrine tenaciously. especially if Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. Okay. However, there's another interpretation that I think is more to the point here, and it's the declaration that is made at Christ's resurrection. Sig, do you have a handout?
Yes.
Would you read Acts 13, 33 through 34, please?
Acts 13, 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.
Yes. Brother, we cannot overestimate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it was the message of the early church. It was the message of the apostles. And this is the definitive moment for Christ, as well as his ascension and his being seated at God's right hand. But this is the time when this promise is fulfilled. Today I have begotten you. All right? And this promise is from God. What is the consequence of those promises? What are these sure mercies of David that is referred to here? Well, we come to verse 8. And it's the promise from God. He says, ask of me and I will give the nations for your heritage, the ends of the earth for your possession. This is the promise of the Son. You know, this is the promise to Christ as he fulfilled his mission on earth. There's something very interesting here. It's contrary to someone else who made a counterfeit claim, the wilderness temptation of Christ. Let's see. Bill McCoy, would you read Luke 4, verses 5 through 7 for us?
And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.
What an arrogant claim! All right, Satan knew very well that he did not have it. Now there was a little bit of a grain of truth there, because after all, Satan is called the god of this world. That kind of thing. But, wow. And, of course, Christ responds correctly, you shall only serve the Lord your God. Begone, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. All right? But Satan made that counterfeit. Lord, come on, Jesus. Worship me. What must it have been like for Christ to see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? Boy, that shows that Satan is a clever fiend. All right? We dare not trifle with them. You don't have to go to the cross. Look, just genuflect. You don't have to kneel before me, but just make a little gesture of worship and obeisance, and then it'll all be yours. Of course, it was a lie. But, of course, praise God, Christ did not submit to that temptation.
Isn't it like the world today? You want it instantly. Jesus knows it's coming. It's time. But today, counterfeits tell us, don't wait, get it right now.
Yeah, instant gratification, right? Have that fling, have that affair, or, get it now, make that money now, whatever. It's always, Satan always tempts us with the easy way, doesn't he? And, of course, later on we find out, why is sin so alluring? Because it's initially so pleasurable, isn't it? Yes, that's right. And of course, later on, though, we suffer the consequences. It's the opposite of what Hebrews 12 says, that God discipline for the moment doesn't appear good. I'm paraphrasing here. It doesn't appear pleasant, but painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it, right? Yeah. Okay.
Hey, Don.
Yes.
Can you, back in verse 7, where it says, "Today I have begotten you."
Yes.
That sounds like a timing conflict with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." It seems in the very beginning, eternity past, the Son and the Father and the Spirit were one. But it sounds like, "Today I have begotten you," that there's a timing.
Well, okay, and maybe I didn't make myself clear. Of the two interpretations, the second is probably the best, okay? Where the today at Christ's resurrection is the declaration of the Father. And I should have been more clear on that, Dick. Sorry.
That's fine.
It's just that we use that expression, you know, eternally begotten of the Father. And I, you know, and Matthew Henry, who is a very, very good ancient commentator, did pose that as a possible option for interpretation. So that's why I included it. But I think you're right, Dick. I think that this is the best interpretation is that this is talking about Christ's resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Okay.
Thank you.
The today, right? Now, what's Christ's reward for his obedience? Dick, do you have a handout? Would you read Matthew 28, 18 through 20?
Sure. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
What a claim. Absolute authority. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Now, of course, as God, he always had it. We know that. But as the God-man, and as a reward for his perfect obedience to the Father's will, this is what happens. This is what he gets. Now he has this. Now he has this authority that Satan counterfeited in the temptation. You know, what a truth. Why do we dare to preach the gospel in our churches and to a hostile world? You know, do you ever get discouraged when you witness to a neighbor, a coworker, a family member who's not a believer, and you think, what's the use sometimes? You know? But no. We dare to do this. We dare to take the gospel all around the world. Why? Because all authority has been given to Christ. He, you know, another one of our Christmas carols says it very well. He rules the world with truth and grace. He reigns now. And when we obey the Great Commission, whether it's preaching the word in our churches, evangelizing, being witnesses, being missionaries, we are saying that Christ has authority. And it's because he has authority that we dare to do this. It's because he is with us to the end of the age that we dare to do this. Otherwise, it would be in vain. And what a privilege. As Bruce said last week, and he used the word miracle, but he said, you know, it's a miracle that God uses this. Well, it's certainly a privilege. It is certainly unbelievable that he would. He doesn't need to do it that way. But in his grace, he helps us to share in the victory, as it were, to share the spoils, to share the blessing. And we all know proclaiming the gospel and seeing someone come to Christ, that is indeed a blessing. That's for sure. Okay, now verse 9, the judgment of Christ on rebellious nations. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. All right? I don't know anything about how pottery is made, how vessels are created, but I've heard that when the clay is used and the vessels are made, a rod of iron can shatter them into smithereens. All right? Well, Christ rules now, and he will rule this way when he comes. You know, it's my observation in this culture that the lion of the tribe of Judah has been defanged. He really has. You know, every year, the lion of the tribe of Judah has been defanged.
Oh, defanged.
Yes.
Sorry.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Every year at Christmas, and this is less and less the case in our secularized culture, but still, you know, you do have a baby Jesus, and he's brought out every year as an heirloom, but that's just about all the culture can stand of him. Nobody's going to object. Well, not nobody. A lot of people do these days with all of the hubbub and fuss about the, you know, nativity scenes on government buildings. But anyway, you know, nobody. A lot of people don't object to a little baby. You know, he's harmless, non-threatening, but Lord of glory that makes demands on my life? No, no, we will not have this man to reign over us. All right? Speaking of which, you know, Christ reigns, and he will break the nation with a rod of iron in judgment. Let's see. Would someone like to read Luke 19, 12 through 14? Corky, could you read that for us, please?
He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then returned, calling 10 of his servants. Gave them 10 minas. He said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
That is one of the most blood-curdling passages in all of Scripture, and yet it is what is going to happen to those who will not bow the knee to Christ. You know, the Scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as R.C. Sproul says, either they will bow willingly in obedience after being regenerated and becoming children of God, or they'll bow because they won't have any choice. Their knees will be broken. Okay? Revelation 19, 13 through 16 also. Let's see. Rich, would you read that? Do you have that handout?
I do.
Okay.
Thanks to Bill McCoy.
Okay.
He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Oh, the Hallelujah chorus, right? Yeah. I mean, let's face it, brothers, we don't like to think about this. And it's not very pleasant to our way of thinking, but there has to be justice, right? There has to be justice. God would not be good if there were no justice. Even Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, saw that there has to be an omniscient, omnipotent being, because we know that justice doesn't always prevail in this world. But one day it will, and good will be vindicated, and evil and evildoers will be destroyed. Okay, so very quickly, let me go to verses 10 through 12, Acts 4. This very gracious offer of salvation. All right? Notice I didn't say invitation. This is a command. This doesn't have an RSVP, but it's a gracious offer. Yes, God must be just. Yes, the judge of all the earth must do right. But it also says in Ezekiel 18:33 that God does not delight. I'm sorry, 33:18, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. All right? 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right? And so he says, be wise. All right? The opposite of being foolish. You know, this isn't talking about intellectual wisdom only, but spiritual wisdom. You know, there are people with PhDs. You know, we know what BS stands for, right? And MS, more of it, and then PhD piled higher and deeper. anyway, there are a lot of people with PhDs who are spiritually foolish. You know, when you have people who have PhDs who say, well, man must have come because aliens on other civilizations must have brought us down to Earth, you know, that's foolishness. That's not wisdom, all right? But, yes, and they call it directed panspermia. Woo! Okay. But anyway, but spiritually, they're foolish. But no, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Be warned that there's going to be judgment. You know, be warned, O kings, O presidents, O heads of state, all of you who are bosses, all of you who are employed. Beware of all of these things, that one day we're going to stand before God and give account to him, believer and unbeliever alike, all right? And we believers will not be condemned, all right? But serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Is that possible? Is it possible to do that? Sounds like a contradiction, rejoice and then trembling and with fear. Well, no, I don't think it is. And let me very quickly just go through this. You know, Luke 12 through 4 through 5, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of the one who can only kill the body, but be afraid of the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God, all right? And yet he says in the same passage, you know, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So it is possible for us to rejoice knowing that we are loved by God, knowing that God is our Father, knowing that we will never be separated from him, that heaven is our eternal home, and yet to come in reverence and fear before God, as I did with my father, who I loved deeply but respected, all right, when I was growing up. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working within you to will and to do his good pleasure. Kiss the Son, all right? Boy, when I first saw that scripture, when I got my Braille Bible many years ago, kiss the Son. The Son is in the Old Testament. You know, I don't know how Jews deal with that, but it's there. It's right there, all right? A kiss in the Bible is not the way that we see a kiss today. Erotically, but it's a sign of affection. You know, Samuel kissed Saul when he was going to be anointed as king. And of course, the infamous kiss of Judas with Jesus. To kiss the Son means what? To embrace him, to love him, to believe in Jesus is not just an intellectual assent or emotion, but trust is what Bruce calls dart, okay? I can't remember what the... Oh, yeah, depend upon, adhere, rely on, and trust. Yes, right, exactly. All right? Otherwise, anger awaits you. Judgment awaits you. But praise God, one of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture is this. Blessed, happy, despite circumstances. Blessed, because the favor of God is on you who put your trust in him. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Would someone read, Sig, would you read Romans 9:33, please?
Yes. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.
Amen. Now, just four very brief applications here to close. You know, Sig and I were talking Wednesday about what I was going to teach this morning. He said, well, Don, how is this going to apply to the men here in the barn? So hopefully these applications will help you a little bit. Number one, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against ISIS. It's not against Supreme Court justices or politicians. It's against Satan and the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Let's remember that. And what is our greatest weapon? You know, is it the voting booth? No. It's prayer. Or as John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress, all prayer. All right? Yes, we do everything that we can lawfully to change things. But at the end of the day, you know, we can't put our trust in politicians or weathermen. Sorry, Dennis Bowman, if you're here. but you know, put not your trust in princes, it says in Psalm 146, right? But keep that in mind. Number two, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All right? It may be discouraging and overwhelming to see what's happening. And I don't know what's going to happen in our culture to churches. You know, will we lose our tax-exempt status? Will pastors go to jail because they refuse to marry a same-sex couples? I don't know. All right? The news can be very overwhelming. But I know this, that Christ is building his church. And he's building it all around the world. And maybe persecution will be the means by which God builds us in this country. It's happened before. It's happening in other parts of the world. Keep that in mind. Number three. What is your reaction about all the events that we hear about on the news? Are you angry at the rebellion you see currently? Or do you grieve for the lost, like Paul did, for the very people that wanted to kill him? He said, you know, my heart grieves, he said. I am filled with unceasing sorrow and anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren. You know, do we have that kind of mindset for people caught up in homosexual lifestyle or who are just blatant atheists, agnostics, etc.? And number four, last but not least, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, remember this, world is not our home. We're just the passing through. We're citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly country. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as you ponder these things. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. And now I'd like to have us sing to exalt Christ. And if you have your handout with the lyrics, let's sing. Lou's going to accompany us on the first and last verses of Fairest Lord Jesus. I'm sorry. Okay. Brave men said, Amen. Amen.